We started it last week, and I'm going to recap a few things, but we went in much greater detail last week over what dispensations are, what is the word ages, how did that come into play, all these things. We went into great detail of that, as well as the first dispensation, the age of innocence, as well as the second one, the age of conscience, and so the dispensation of conscience. And so I'm going to just hit on those two things in the way of a summary. We don't want to go too deep into dispensations because I don't want to lose the forest because of the trees. Okay, so this is kind of an overview. If you wanted to dive deep into this, I would encourage you to maybe Google seven dispensations, and Thomas Ice is a name that might come up, and he has a PDF, which is really fascinating to go through. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his teaching of dispensations, is amazing as well. And so so we're giving an overview. I'm hoping to get this done in 4 weeks with the possible grace factor of the number five. Five stands for, you know, so we'll see how far we get. So as a quick little recap, the actual word dispensation is a Greek word. We see it in God's word, and we went over that last week, but it's okonomia. And it means management of a household or household affairs, an administrator, an office manager, an overseer, a steward that is in stewardship. And so this speaks of the way that God rules, okay? And that we see that he rules differently through seven dispensations or different stages or ages that we see throughout Scripture. And every time a new dispensation comes in, God runs it a little differently than the previous dispensation. We looked at this as kind of like administrations. This president of the United States has a different administration than the previous one. I was able to kind of give an example of when it comes to somebody who's ruling their household before they're married, a single person ruling their household before they're married, they have a certain way that they rule. It's just different. And then you get married and all of a sudden things are ruled a little bit differently. If you're a man and you get married to a woman, all of a sudden things become more organized. Okay. You're keeping your schedule and things are a little bit more detail oriented. The refrigerator is actually full. Okay. It's not just meat, milk, cereal. That's all you need, really. And then your wife comes along, introduces you to vegetables. Things are just run a little bit differently. And then God plays a mean trick and a child comes along, throws that organization completely out the window. And what is he running with now? He's ruling now with a term I like to call flexibility. You have kids now. You know, they're not on these schedules. And then all of a sudden you have kids, that flexibility. And then all of a sudden in your household kind of changes because your kids become teenagers and you kind of go in lockdown mode. You know, that's a new rule for that dispensation of your life, different ages as you continue on. Well, we see that with God's rule throughout humanity. And so he administrates and these rules over different ages throughout humanity. Why does he do this? I believe it's for two reasons. To obviously to bring himself glory because he's all that. And he also desires for his creation, his humanity, to have this special relationship with him that we become like him. And so he says all through God's word, be holy for I am holy. I think he says that like six or seven times just in the book of Leviticus. And then we read in Romans how we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And God uses these different rulings throughout the ages in order to conform us and make us holy and to be like him. And so we see seven dispensations. And in those dispensations, man has responsibility. And those responsibilities come in the form of covenants. Okay. The word covenant is berit, and it means alliance, pledge, or agreement. When there's a covenant between men, they both have to be in agreement. But when it comes to a covenant with God, there doesn't have to be an agreement. All that means is that God says, this is how I'm going to rule, and now this is your responsibility towards me on how I rule. And that responsibility, guess what? That is called a covenant. That responsibility that we have towards God and what he is going to do for us in the way of mankind. Sometimes it's conditional. If you do this, then I'll do that. And then there's other covenants where God says, this is how I'm going to rule, and this is what I expect from you, and regardless if you do it or not, I'm still going to do this. And we see that as the majority of a lot of covenants in God's word. And so here we have a slide here of seven dispensations, eight covenants. And so we have next to the covenants here, some of them are conditional, some of them are unconditional, some of them are conditional. So here, which I find absolutely fascinating, I don't know if I made this clear last time, hopefully I did, but I'm going to try and make it clear now, is that this dispensation is over with, the dispensation of innocence. They fell, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which ended this covenant as well. God says, if you do this, I will do that. But the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will die. It's over with. This dispensation, this covenant, all those things that I promised you. So this is over. It was conditional. But all these are unconditional until you get to the Mosaic covenant. That is absolutely conditional. And then once Jesus came and fulfilled the law, that is over with. Okay? But in these dispensations, some of these dispensations have more than one covenant. So when you get to next week, Lord willing, when we're getting to the promise, the dispensation of promise, that includes the Abrahamic covenant and the land covenant. When you come to the law, the dispensation of the law, that includes the land covenant as well as the Mosaic covenant. Okay? And the interesting thing about these dispensations is that these two right here, the dispensation of promise and the dispensation of law, that is specifically for a group of people, not for the whole world. That is specifically for the Jews. So what dispensation is the rest of the world under while this dispensation is for the Jews? They're under conscience and human government. Until we get to the point of here, which we're here today, in this dispensation of grace, which is also known as the church age. We're under the new covenant, to which everybody's under that now. Okay? And then we have a future dispensation coming, the millennial kingdom, where Jesus himself reigns here on earth. Okay? So, and we're going to be going through these, you know, as we're taking it slow here. Slow is not really an issue for me. And so we should be able to go through these all if the Lord should tarry. So with those, and knowing that now, each dispensation we see seven things, okay? We see these new ruling factors that are going to come in to each dispensation. Now, when a new ruling factor comes in, it doesn't mean that all the other ruling factors of the previous dispensation over with. We will see that from the previous dispensation, some of these rulings come over. Okay. And so we will always, but in a new dispensation, there'll always be a new ruling factor, possible multiple ruling factors. Okay. That might be new. New responsibility. Those are covenants. Now that we're in this dispensation, what does God expect of us? There'll be a covenant that will speak of that. Then who's the person that this is being given to? Who is God speaking to of this new dispensation? We'll see that. The testing measure. There has to be a testing. There'll be a testing. Are you going to do what I said to do? And then there's going to be a measure of that, which always seems to end up in failure. They failed to obey. And this is the interesting thing to me. Before judgment comes, grace is given. Grace is given. You have grace, then judgment. So, starting here with the dispensation of innocence, went into this greater detail last week than we will this week. There's a new ruling here, okay? This is the new ruling. It's a ruling. It's really not new because there wasn't anything old, you know? So, even though it says new ruling, it's the ruling that kind of takes place at this very first dispensation. Adam and Eve, they're innocent. There's no sin. God would fellowship with them in his presence in their innocence so long as they did not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, well, go over here to Genesis 2. Who did he give this dispensation to? Well, I would submit to you in verse 7, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Go over here to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's after that that God creates Eve. So who's the key person that God has revealed his will to? It's Adam. It's Adam. Here are the responsibilities here. There's going to be three towards the earth, and there's two towards the garden. Okay, so five responsibilities are given here. Go over here to Genesis 1:27. Okay, remember that in chapter 1, it is the creation, and you have the first 6-7 days of creation. Okay, chapter 2 goes in more detail of day 6. Okay, so here in chapter 1, you kind of have an overview of creation, and here's an overview of day 6 when it comes to the creation of man. It says in verse 27, it says, and God made in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here are the responsibilities given in the Edenic covenant. Three responsibilities to earth. Subdue it. Well, what does that mean? This is speaking over non-living things. They were to study their natural environment, gain mastery over it. They were to harness the forces of nature for the benefit of mankind. The chemicals, the gravity, sunlight, water, electricity, wind, all these natural resources are to be utilized for the benefit and betterment of mankind. To have dominion is speaking over living things, the animal kingdom. Here, mankind is to manage the environment and habitat and to domesticate animals. And then they were to multiply and over the face of the earth. And so those are the three things towards the earth. And there are two things that they were given responsibility in the way of the garden, more particularly to the man. He is to work or till the garden. And that tells me right there, man was always created to work. Okay. It wasn't until after the fall that it became laborious. It was very hard. It was more difficult. And here we're to work it, but not by the sweat of the brow, which will come later. And they were to guard the garden. I would imagine that's from the animals trampling on it and things like that. Put a fence around it, whatever you need to do, and possibly guard it from Satan himself. Then comes the test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if you're going to do what I'm asking you to do and don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can freely eat of everything else, hence showing free will. Okay, hence showing free will. One of the ruling factors here also is the fact that you have free will. Okay, and so the test is, are you going to listen to God or are you going to listen to maybe somebody else? Okay. Why is God doing that? Why does he plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right there in the middle of the garden? You're supposed to tend and keep the garden, you know? Why in the middle of the garden? It seems like a huge temptation. Look, you can freely eat everything else, just not that, because the day of you eat of it, you will surely die. And so this test is now here to find out what? To see if you would obey even the most minimal command of God, because that's going to prove real relationship. Dave, what do you mean by that? Meaning this, if you freely do what God is telling you to do, then you know what happens there? It means that you have a meaningful, loving relationship with the Father. Because God didn't want to make a robot and program you to have to do the right thing. If that's the case, then you have no choice. And if you have no choice, that relationship is not meaningful. It's the same thing as my wife and I. It's like our relationship is meaningful because we can freely be in it or we can freely leave. And we can freely believe God and love God by staying in the relationship and loving each other, or we can choose not to. But because we choose to, that is why our relationship is meaningful. And that's why my relationship with God is meaningful, because I am choosing, as I can do every day, to either obey God or not obey God. And I can obey God by loving my wife like Christ loved the church, or I could choose not to. But because I choose to do that, that's what makes the relationship meaningful. And God wants to have a meaningful relationship with his creation, with his humanity. And the only way that can happen is that they have free choice. They have free will. So what happens? They're put to the test. We don't know how many days, weeks, months went by, maybe even years. I don't know. But nobody got pregnant in the garden, so I don't think it was years, if you know what I'm saying. Just saying. So I'm saying days. A little something would have happened. So days, weeks, whatever it is. But then they failed, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. And yet look at God's grace. Go to chapter 3 here. Before God curses man or woman, we see in verse 15, as he curses the serpent, it says this: I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed, the serpent's seed. And John 8:44 says that you are of your father, the devil. And so anybody that does the will of Satan, that's his seed. It says, between your seed, Satan, and her seed. Well, we know women don't have seed, so that has to be speaking of a virgin birth. That speaks of the Messiah who is to come. This is known as proto-evangelium. This is the very first gospel message being preached right here in the garden, right after they fell before their judge. That's grace. That's grace. And guess what? He, meaning the woman's seed, will bruise your head, serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. So one is a death blow. Him crushing the head of the serpent is a death blow. And the serpent, striking at his heel is not. It's a wounding. Happened on the crucifixion. He was dead for 3 days, but he rose again. And so that wasn't a permanent thing. But the destruction of Satan will be a permanent thing. Okay. So there you have the gospel being preached right there before judgment is given. That's God's grace. That's God's grace. And then we also see with that later on that God in verse 21 is going to kill two animals and clothe them because they were naked in animal skins, thus showing that sin equals death. And the only thing that can take care of that sin problem is that something innocent has to die for the guilty. That's known as substitutionary atonement, but it can only cover the sin. Jesus, when he died, that innocent blood would finally take away the sin once and for all, which is why John the Baptist would look at Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we have that right there. And then judgment comes. The woman is cursed. Man is cursed. There's now physical and spiritual death, and thus they're kicked out of the garden. Okay, it's over with at that point. Genesis 3:14 through 19 and 23 and 24. What is discontinued in this dispensation of innocence, you can no longer eat the tree of life and live forever. You can't be in the Garden of Eden. You can't fellowship with God in person anymore. You can't tend and keep the garden and guard it. All that has now ended. What does salvation look like in this dispensation of innocence? Well, there is no salvation. There doesn't need to be salvation because everything's innocent. There's no sin. There's nothing to be saved from. Right? There's no penalty of sin because sin hasn't happened. So there is no salvation needed in the age of innocence, in the dispensation of innocence. But sin has entered now. That dispensation is over with. That brings us to the next dispensation. And it begins here in the second dispensation, the dispensation of conscience. Now, the expulsion from the garden began this dispensation of conscience. Now, remember what it says here in chapter 2, verse 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you should not eat. Now that you've eaten it, guess what? You now know good and evil, and now you know it in an experiential way because you've participated in it. And so now all the evil and understanding of what the good was before now has a different take on it. It's kind of like I used last time that somebody, we both know, everybody here knows that heroin is a bad thing. But if you take heroin, you know that in an experiential way. okay? Both of you knew it was wrong. Now someone knows it in an experiential way. We know sin is wrong from an experiential point of view. We all know this. You know, sin is fun, but it always takes more than it ever gives. Okay? And we all know this now. We all know this. And so now we have our conscience that has been awakened from good and evil. And so this is a time when that is going to rule. If you go over here to Romans 2, keep your finger here. But if you go over here to Romans 2, Paul declares this in verse 14. He tells us right here in verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. Why? Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their what? Conscience, bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, excusing or else excusing them. Paul is talking about the Gentiles who don't have the law of God. Oh, they have something else. It's the law of conscience is what they have. The dispensation of conscience, the dispensation of government, as we'll get into here in a moment, that continues on during the dispensation of the Mosaic law that the Jews are under. The Jews are asking the question, go, what about the Gentiles? Don't worry about them. They're under a different dispensation. But it's a dispensation that they are still held to the dictates of their conscience because God has written it on their heart. And so this is what takes place here. This now becomes, from here on, guess what? You are responsible for what your conscience is telling you. You are responsible for that. And we're going to see this. Well, how well did that go of just having a conscience, you know, and you making your own decision? Well, we read that right before the flood, this becomes really bad because even though you have a conscience, you're still tainted by sin. And by the end of this dispensation, God tells us that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, meaning mankind, was only evil continually. Wow. So here in this dispensation, you have these ruling factors. You have the continuance of free will. That goes into all the dispensations. We have free will today. Man is now ruled by this new ruling, your conscience. And then the second ruling factor, which God began to use in the second dispensation, the restraint or rule by the Holy Spirit. That's in Genesis 6, 3, okay? We also see that in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. But the Holy Spirit is there to prick your conscience. You have a conscience now, and you're about to do something. The Holy Spirit said, you know you're not supposed to do that. You can either listen to that or not, but it looks fun. I think I want to do it. I wanted to kind of do things my own way. That's what happened in this dispensation. By the end of it, mankind had already seared his conscience shut, could not hear of the pricking of the Holy Spirit, of what it is that he or she is supposed to do, wants to do their own thing, and now it's evil continually is where that will lead. The key person, this was given to Adam in Genesis 3, 14 through 19, and actually all the way through 24. He was told of what's going to happen. You're being kicked out of the garden and everything else. And these are going to be your new responsibilities. And it was told in the curse that the wife is going to want to rule the roost. And yet she's going to have to learn to be subjected to her husband. The working of the land for the man is going to be in toil and sweat of the brow. There's going to be physical death. For the woman, there's also going to be pain and childbirth and a number of other things. And so here's your responsibility now of what you're going to do. You're going to have to work the land, and you are also going to let your conscience rule you as you're being also guided by the Holy Spirit or restrained by the Holy Spirit. And so here's the testing here is going to be twofold. Obedient to the dictates of your conscience. And when you fail, the proper blood sacrifice is going to have to be made. And so this is what this testing is going to be. Let's see how well you do with your conscience ruling over you. Let's see how well you do with that. You have free choice. Let's see how well you do with that. And when you fail, what are you going to do next? Are you going to bring the proper blood sacrifice, knowing that you're a sinner in need of grace? Well, they failed right away. The interesting thing is, judgment doesn't come right away with this dispensation or the other ones to come. You'll notice in the dispensation of innocence, once they fail, boom, right away, grace and judgment came. Here, it's going to be a lot longer before God judges, a lot longer before he judges. But they do fail. And they fail from the very beginning. In Genesis 4, Adam and Eve have Cain, and then they have Abel. They're supposed to bring the proper sacrifice. Cain does not. God tells him that sin is at your own door. Why is your countenance fallen? This is your own fault. You know, you could have brought the right sacrifice. You chose not to. He continued to spiral down and be mad at his brother who did bring the proper sacrifice. And what did he do? He murdered him. So here we are in this new dispensation, probably 40 years into it. Boom. We already have a first murder, first rebellion of not doing what God wants us to do. Okay. We see that. And then that spirals to the place of this verse again. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And yet God did not judge right away. We see grace. Noah called to build a ship to save those who would follow God so the seed line of the Messiah can continue. That's God's grace. How long did it take him to build a ship? About 100 years. What was he doing during that time? Was he just building the ship, not talking to anybody? No. Second Peter tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. That's why he was probably saying, hey, look, judgment is coming. You need to repent. By the time that first raindrop fell, nobody was repenting anymore. Anybody who had already died. And so now what are we left? Mankind with his thoughts on evil continually is what happened there. But God's grace was there before that first raindrop fell. And then what happens? Judgment, global flood, Genesis 7, 11 through 24. So we ended last time with how was salvation under that dispensation? And I would preface it by saying it's the same all the way up until Jesus died. So all these other dispensations, when we ask the question, here's the answer of what I'm going to give you right now. It is very clear from the moment of Adam and Eve starting here in chapter 4 that there's a clear testimony of the knowledge of salvation. Clear testimony. Immediately after their account of the fall, let us go over here to Genesis 4 again, okay? Cain and Abel are to bring their sacrifice to God. And so we read in verse 4, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So you have two offerings. So didn't they both obey God? No, because they were two different offerings. God had already revealed to them that they were to bring a sacrifice, and that sacrifice, I would submit to you, was supposed to be a lamb. Now, Dave, why do you say that? Because over time, through progressive revelation, as you continue to go through God's word, all these sacrifices that speak about covering the sin of man become specifically stated to take a lamb, 1 year old, male lamb, and it needs to be perfect. Because what does that speak of? Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah was able to see and be revealed to him that all these lamb sacrifices that they've been doing all the way up into that time actually speaks of a Messiah who's going to come that is going to suffer like a lamb being led to the slaughter, it says in Isaiah 53. So Isaiah was able to put together all these lamb sacrifices. And everything. Oh man, that actually speaks of the person who's going to eventually take away sin altogether. John the Baptist puts that together and sees it's Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God who Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 53, who will take away the sin of the world. All those sacrifices pointed to that guy, And so, again, starting here in verse 21 of chapter 3, what happens? Animals had to die. What kind of animals? It doesn't say right there. It doesn't say, but it's revealed later on that in order to cover sin, a lamb, a male of 1 year and perfect. So, and it says here of the flocks. Yeah, but it doesn't say here. Maybe he didn't know. Maybe Cain didn't know. Not true, because in Hebrews 11:4, we read this, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith. Okay, what's faith? Well, in Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if God is holding Cain responsible for not bringing the proper offering, it's because he must have been told. And by faith, because both Cain and Abel have been told, by faith, because faith comes by hearing of the word of God, well, guess what? Then he must have heard, this is what you do in bringing an offering to God. You bring this sacrifice. He must have heard that. How did he hear it? I would submit to you that Adam and Eve probably told him. Why? Because that's what God did for them in the garden in chapter 3, verse 21. That's why. And then as we continue to see this here, he says he didn't respect Cain and his offering, verse 5. Cain was angry. The Lord said, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you had offered the correct offering, will not you have been accepted? Wouldn't your offering have been excellent as well? The answer is yes, it would have. So he did know. And if you do not do well, well, whose fault is it? Sin lies at the door, your door. It's yours. And instead of repenting right there, you're right, I should have brought the right offering, he continues to go in his little pity party and being angry, and he becomes angry with Abel because in Cain's eyes, oh, no, he's God's favorite. And what does he do? He murders him. He murders him. Now, when I go through the Old Testament, I think that I see that salvation is based on four things. Faith in the one true God, the acknowledgement of sin, the accepting of God's grace in the understanding of a future redeemer or Messiah. Now, I want you to go to the book of Job over here. And we have a couple areas of scripture that we'll go to here. But Job is a very interesting book. If you don't know about the book of Job, let me just kind of tell you briefly. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's the oldest one written. And there are many scholars that believe that it takes place probably around the time that Abram is being called, maybe before that, maybe a little bit after that, around that time period, okay? Job was a man that was blameless and upright and all, and he feared God and shunned evil. Chapter 1, verse 1 says that. He's blameless. He's upright. He feared God. He shunned evil. All of a sudden, God starts boasting about Job. Have you seen this wonderful servant of mine, how he worships me? Satan is there with some of his minions, and they go, well, the only reason why he worships you is because you've been so good to him. So God says, okay, go ahead and touch all that he has, but you cannot touch him. So what does Satan do? He goes out and all of his flocks and cattle get destroyed one way or another, and then his family members, all his kids and their spouses and grandkids, get killed during that time. And the servants escape, and they come and they tell Job about it. And we read here that he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong. And so God again is boasting about Job. He says, you touched all that he has, you took that all away, and he worships me. He says, skin for skin, if you touched him in skin, he will curse you to his face. And so God says, okay, but you can't take his life. And so all of a sudden, Satan touches him with these boils from head to toe. And it says here that he took for himself a potsherd with him from which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And he's thinking, you know what, Lord, you took everything from me, but hurry, you leave. He doesn't say that. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Unbelievable. Amazing. You know, amazing. Well, just go over here to chapter 19. Between here and chapter 19, three of Job's friends come, and they do the right thing. They don't say a word for the first 6 days. And you know, when people go through difficult times, that's probably the best thing to do. How can I help? I'm just here. Don't need a commentary on anything. Don't need to give an opinion on anything. I just want to sit here with you. It's still the best thing to do. And then they open their mouths. And then you can come to the conclusion, friends like this, who needs enemies? And their conclusion is that, well, you must have done something wrong. This is why this is happening to you. Bad things happen to bad people. Don't you get that, Job? That's not true. That's why we have the Word of God. Difficulties, challenges, trials come to all sorts of people, and especially God's people. And bad things happen to good people all the time, and bad things happen to Christians all the time. And so to think that, well, the reason why I'm so blessed is because I'm so much better than you in my relationship with God is not true at all. So by the time we get here to chapter 19, Job begins to speak from a place of unbelief, okay? When faith is ignorant, that's when unbelief begins to speak. And so here in chapter 19, in verse 6, it says, "Know then," as he's speaking to his friends at this point, he says, "Know then that God has wronged me." Well, that he's just coming from a place of hurt and unbelief. And when you come from that place, unbelief is going to speak and you're going to say things that aren't true and are foolish. And he says, "Know then that God has wronged me, has surrounded me with his net." He says, "If I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice." He goes on in verse 10 at the very end, "My hope he has uprooted like a tree," verse 11, "and he counts me as one of his enemies." He says in verse 14, "My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me." Verse 17, "My breath is offensive to my wife." Two words, dude, tick, tack, and you'd be fine. And then he says in verse 21, "Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." And that is true. But then in verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were written and that they were inscribed in a book." It's called the Book of Job. It was. "That they are engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." There should really, there is a division there from that verse to the next verse, because it's in the next verse that somehow that as he kind of gets us all off his chest, reason begins to come back and he's able to say something from a place of faith, which is absolutely amazing. He says, it's kind of like he takes a deep breath after saying all this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then afterwards, as he takes a next breath, he realizes he probably spoke from a place of just discouragement and things like that. And then he says something very profound. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know that," and the next word there in the Hebrew is "out of." It's not "in." Okay. "That out of my flesh, I shall see God." Because God's word tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't see God face to face in flesh and blood. So that word "in" there, you might even have a little notation next to it. That notation will tell you that it's not the proper translation there. It's "out of." "That out of my flesh, I shall see God." So what does Job say right here? He acknowledges something here. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." How do you know that? Because God has told him. That's why, obviously, he is talking about God. So he obviously believes in God. The whole thing about Job is that he thinks God's wronged him. Well, if there is no God, if he doesn't believe in God, then he can't believe that God wronged him. So he obviously believes in God. So he's already taken care of that first one. He believes in God. Now, does he believe he's a sinner? Well, I would submit to you, he does believe he's a sinner because he needs a Redeemer. In order to have a Redeemer, it's because you need to be redeemed from something. The word "redeemed" means to make payment for something that you owe, that only the Redeemer can pay for. And I would submit to you, he understands that a Redeemer needs to redeem him from sin, or there's no reason to have a Redeemer. So he believes in God, he believes he's a sinner, and he believes in the grace and mercy of God in sending that Redeemer, because he speaks to him as of the future. That future Messiah, his grace, his mercy of taking care of the sin problem with the future Redeemer. He takes care of all four of those criteria. And right there, just in that statement alone, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." Now, whether he understands that he's going to come to the earth in order to die physically on a cross and then raise 3 days later, I don't know if he knows that. But I do know that he understands from what's being said in Genesis 3:15 that a seed is going to come that is going to be his Redeemer, and he's going to destroy the works of the devil once and for all. Does he know it's going to be on a cross? Does he know that he's going to suffer for 6 hours? Does he know that he's going to spend 3 days in Sheol and then rise again? I don't know about that. Through progressive revelation, we come to know that later on. You're only responsible for what God has revealed up to a certain point. And after that, you're not responsible for what he's going to reveal later on. Those of us in later dispensations are more responsible to believe all that revelation that has been given. But up until this point, you just have to have faith in the one true God, acknowledge your sin, accept God's grace, and understand of the future Redeemer being the Messiah. Redeemer, Messiah would be one and the same. Cain, on the other hand, with Cain and Abel, does Cain believe in God? He does. He does. Does he believe he's a sinner? He does not. He doesn't believe that a flesh sacrifice of an animal will take away or cover his sin. He doesn't believe that. That's why he brought the produce of his ground, of the ground. I don't believe I need to do that. He obviously doesn't believe he's a sinner. And he doesn't believe in God's grace and mercy and doesn't seem to care that there's a coming Redeemer. He doesn't care about that. And because of that, even though he believes in God, he's not saved. He's not saved. He's exactly what James says. When James says in 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even demons believe and tremble. That's great that you believe that. But if you don't believe the rest of the stuff that God has said about you and what you need, you're in trouble. You're in trouble and you're not saved. In Joel 2, verse 32, it says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's said two other times in the New Testament, Acts 2:21 and Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, as they quote from Joel 2:32. I would submit to you that those who call on the name of the Lord are the ones by faith who believe God and what he has revealed to them as being sinners and accept God's grace of needing a redeemer who will come in the future. That is why they're calling on the name of the Lord. I want you to go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. We went over this a few weeks ago, but I think it bears repeating, and some people might not have been here for that. But in Luke chapter 18, what we see here is an event that takes place before the death and resurrection of Christ. So it clearly involves a person who has no knowledge of the New Testament gospel message as it is today. So because of that, keep that in mind. And I would say Job and this guy pretty much have the same understanding. It says in Luke 18, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So there's going to be a difference between these two guys. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, he obviously believes in God. I thank you that I'm not like other men. That I'm not like extortioners. Well, who are extortioners? Sinners. What about the unjust? They're sinners. What about adulterers? They're sinners. What about this tax collector? He's a sinner. So what are you saying? I'm not a sinner. I'm not like other men. And then he uses an example of other men that he thinks are the worst sinners around, but he's saying, I'm not like that. I don't care how bad of a sinner someone is. I am just like them. I'm a sinner, but I've been saved by grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And since I've been saved, have I sinned since then? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Talk to my kids. Talk to my wife, talk to anybody who knows me. Yeah, we still sin, but it's been taken away by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And so it's kind of like, you know, yeah, I still do. Lord, forgive me. And once I say that, I'm forgiven because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. That sacrifice has taken care of that. I'm still a sinner. I can't ever say, Lord, thank you so much. I'm not like other men. I'm saved. They're unsaved. Okay, but you're still like them in the sense that you're a sinner and you realize that you've been saved by grace, right? Had nothing to do with you. It has to do with everything I did on the cross. Oh, yeah. So actually, I am a lot like them still because I still sin. It's just mine has been paid for. You've heard the expression, oh, look, I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. That's all. I'm a beggar that has bread. You're a beggar. You need bread. You need Jesus. And so here he's saying, this Pharisee is saying, I'm not like other men. I'm not a sinner. I'm not an extortioner, unjust, adulterer, even as his tax collector. I fast twice a week. What does that have to do with anything? You think you're going to be saved by fasting twice a week? That's not salvation. I give tithes of all that I possess. That doesn't grant you salvation. And then you have the tax collector standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, speaks of a penitent heart, speaks of humility. Beat his breast saying, God, he believes in God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. He admits he's a sinner. He believes in God. He believes in God's mercy and grace, which can only come about through a future redeemer. That's the only way that can come about. And that's why he's going to God and crying out to him, because he knows he can give grace. He knows he can be granted forgiveness on the basis of a future redeemer that is to come. And so right here, I believe that anybody in the Old Testament understood what they needed to have: faith in God, acknowledgement of sin, need of mercy, and knowing that that would be granted because they believe in God's grace of a redeemer who is to come, as Job says here. How did Job know that? There's all sorts of things God is doing other than showing us the seed of the Redeemer through the Old Testament. He doesn't tell us what's going on in the area of China or in the area of Europe of that time or in Africa of that time. He's not telling us that. He's telling us the story of how he saves the world through this group of people called the Jews, which is going to eventually bring about Jesus, which brings about the church where the salvation of the gospel message is going to go out to everyone. Before that, the message that there is a God and he needs for us to understand that we're sinners in need of his grace and mercy of a future redeemer, that has been going on throughout all the earth the whole time. And those who believe that, they will be saved. They will be saved. It's interesting that Jesus says, that man who prayed that prayer, he's justified. Jesus says he's justified. It's the exact same word that we read here in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by what? Faith. Faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same word, justified. Your sin is taken care of. You're justified by faith. Faith is in an object. Faith is in God and what he has provided for the way of salvation. How did he provide for the way of salvation? Of knowing that you're a sinner and that by his grace and mercy, there's a coming redeemer. And by faith in that, guess what? You are saved. What is it today? Knowing that there's a God, that I'm a sinner, and that by his grace and mercy, he has already sent the Redeemer, and that Redeemer is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As they had faith in the Redeemer who is to come, not knowing him by name, we now know him by name. And so as they look forward, we look back at the same person, the same event. That's called progressive revelation. And in Genesis 15:6, we see this. He believed in the Lord and accounted him for righteousness. He believed God. Abraham believed everything, that the seed, that the promised one is going to come from his progeny and everything else. He believed. He believed in God. He's talking to God. Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It was a picture of a future reality. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is an object. Your faith is in him and what he has provided for salvation, and that's Jesus. Scripture plainly states that faith is the key of salvation for all people throughout history, and that God saved them based on their response to the knowledge that they had. In the Old Testament, they only had this knowledge: God, that we failed him, that we're sinners, that by his grace and mercy, he's sending a redeemer, and that on the last days, they will be redeemed from their sin once and for all. That's what they had. That's what they believed in. That is what made them saved. And so I have this that we've shown before, the progressive revelation. Faith looked forward. Now we look back, but it's the same event. It's the death of Christ who is the redeemer. Does that make sense? So when the question is, how is someone saved in this dispensation from this time on? It's that, okay? For the next dispensation all the way until the church age, okay? That's how they were saved. So this third dispensation, we got to get through this because this was all kind of almost review and I haven't even gotten to the new one yet. Third dispensation. Dispensation of government, dispensation, Genesis 8, 20 through 11, 32. This dispensation goes from the flood of Noah to the promise of Abraham. Man failed to obey God on the basis of his conscience and the restraint of the Holy Spirit. During this second dispensation, once the flood ended, God created a new dispensation with Noah coming off the ark, coming off the ark. And so in order, because that last realm of humanity, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every intent of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. This time around, he's going, okay, let's not only are they going to have free will, they're going to have their conscience and the restraint of the Holy Spirit to kind of rule them, prick their conscience, but they're also going to have capital punishment. So violence doesn't run amok like it did before. Genesis 9:5. God ordains capital punishment for murderers. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of man, of God, he made man. So I don't think it's a huge stretch at all when we say that there are different dispensations. Can you not see that from the fall to Noah's Ark at the flood, that God didn't rule in the way of, if you murder someone, capital punishment, you're to be killed? I think we can see that didn't happen as he ruled in that dispensation. In this dispensation, we now have a new ruling. That guess what? You murder someone, your life is to be taken now. Your life is to be taken now. Paul would go on to tell us further here, this capital punishment, it necessitates a human government agency. This is why it's called the dispensation of government, because it's the governmental agency that needs to dispense this justice, okay? And so Paul would go on to tell us that Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So government is appointed by God. And guess what? It is what God brought into being when? In the dispensation of government after the ark. Before that, there was no government. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword, that's capital punishment, in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil, specifically speaking there of murder. In other words, the Apostle Paul says a governmental authority derives its existence from God. It was ordained for the purpose of restraining evil, and it will function as a minister of God with the sword of capital punishment. So we have these ruling factors here of this third dispensation. Free will is still there, Genesis 2:16, Joshua 24:15, Matthew 23:37, just to name a few. Your conscience bearing witness is still happening. Genesis 3:7 and 22, Romans 2:14 through 15, as well as Romans 13, verse 6. You have the restraint of the Holy Spirit, Genesis 6:3, as well as 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Capital punishment, Genesis 9:5 and 6, and Romans 13:1 through 5. Who's the key person that God dispensed this to? Noah. It's Noah he's speaking to in verse 8 and 9 of Genesis 9. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. What's the new responsibilities for mankind? The Noahic covenant made it very clear in Genesis 1 through 17. It says that God commanded man to multiply and populate the face of the earth, verse 1 and verse 7, to populate the face of the earth. He indicates that animals would now have to fear man. God made animals a source of food for man. So before that, everybody was a vegetarian. I would submit to you that God in this next dispensation says, in order to curb violence a little bit, let them eat meat. Maybe that's a little why they got violent. If you only had to eat vegetables, so. He promised that there would be no more universal floods, Genesis 9, 11 through 13. He required the execution of murderers, Genesis 9, 5 through 6. So here was the testing here of all those things. But here's one of the things that they failed time in and time out. As a matter of fact, we know that when it came to the Tower of Babel and a guy by the name of Nimrod, he probably hunted men and killed them. So murder was happening. So they're already violating that and not, taking him to account for that. But here the testing was to repopulate the earth, to spread out on the face of the earth. Did they do that? No, they did the whole Tower of Babel thing. Okay, where they were going to just stay together. But they were told in Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They weren't supposed to stay in the same place, but they failed that. They built the Tower of Babel instead, spreading out to fill the earth. The Tower of Babel was a place to throw away what God had said and do what they wanted to do. They built this huge tower. You can go over that in chapter 10 and 11 in Genesis. We went over this. But this tower they were building was to study the stars, not for astronomy reasons, but for astrology reasons, okay? And so astrology, as Wikipedia says, is a pseudoscience that claims to discern information about human affairs, earthly events, by studying the movements and positions of the heavenly objects. Basically, you go and study the stars so it will tell you what your future holds and what your personality is like and things like that. And because you're a Libra, it's this. And because you're a Taurus and you're born under these signs, this is who you are. And this makes up your personality. And it's like, no, God created me. And all that other stuff is hooey. It's garbage. It's not true at all. And so, again, what are they doing? They're starting to worship other gods. And they're throwing off the yoke of the Lord himself. And so, a result of this, grace before judgment. Dave, what's the grace in this? He came down and he confused all their languages. Ah, but he showed grace by not confusing the languages of the line of Noah and Shem. What was the language before confusion came? Hebrew. Hebrew. As I've already mentioned and as we've already taught and proven and things like that, the original language is Hebrew. And then what happens after this dispensation? It's the dispensation of promise. But look what it says in Genesis 14:13. Then one who escaped came and told Abram the what? The Hebrew. Why do they call him the Hebrew? I would submit to you because he speaks... There you go, because he speaks Hebrew. So do you see the grace, the seed line that was promised, that is going to travel through Adam and Eve, through probably was going to be Abel, but Cain killed Abel, so the next one that was raised up there, Seth, and through Seth came who? The line that leads to Noah. And then from Noah, you have Ham, Japheth, and Shem, and then it is through Shem that the seed line is going to go that comes to Abraham. So during that whole Tower of Babel thing, I would tell you that the seed line that goes through Shem that will eventually get to Abram, to whom then many descendants are going to form, the Jewish nation to which the Messiah and Redeemer is going to come, there's your line of grace in that judgment, is the fact that Shem and his seed continue to speak Hebrew. Continue to speak Hebrew. And so from there, we have the judgment, confusion of languages and things like that. What was salvation in this dispensation? The same as the previous one. You got to believe that there's a God. You have to believe that you're a sinner. You have to believe in God's grace of a coming Redeemer. And I would submit to you, they did. They did. Let's pray.